On August 25, 1945, a young Baptist missionary in China who was working for the American military and the predecessor of the CIA bumped into a communist roadblock in China. The missionary's name was John Birch, and he was young and brash and known for his quick temper. He was an incredibly brave man. He was intelligent. He spoke fluent Mandarin. He had saved Doolittle after the Doolittle raid in Japan when they had crash landed. He also worked with the Flying Tigers as a part of their intelligence network. He was an amazing person. Now, John Birch seemed to believe that because he was a Christian and because he was an American, he shouldn't or wouldn't be harmed. And so he insulted the communist, and he refused to surrender and stop. In one account that I'm aware of, he told them that if they didn't allow him to pass, that America would bomb them back into the Stone Age. And so the communists responded by shooting him, and he died. Now, John Birch illustrates for us one of the most besetting sins that occurs among professed Christians, and that is the assumption that we are saved because of our identity. We are saved because we are Americans. We are saved because we are Baptist. We are saved for whatever reason. And it is a temptation among the church. So the Jews were tempted to believe that God would save them because they were related to Abraham or because they had the temple. And John Birch thought that he would be saved from the communists because he was an American and a Christian. And so he could insult folks with machine guns. Now, God responded vehemently to this in both the Old and New Testament. So we read in Jeremiah 7:3-4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" The nation of Israel thought they were safe from their enemies, not because they had repented of their sins and trusted in God, but rather because they had the temple. And God said that this was not the case. They did the same thing with their relationship to Abraham. So many of the professed believers in God thought that they were saved because they were related to Abraham. And John the Baptist responds to this teaching in Luke 3:8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." The message of the entire Bible is that no one is merely is saved because they are a child of Abraham, or because they have the temple, or because that they are a Baptist, or because they are Americans. The reason that folks are saved is because they repent of their sins and they trust in God and they have the faith of Abraham. Now, this serves as the background of our passage. As we've been working through the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel, through the inspiration of Scripture and the writing of Isaiah, has been responding to God. And one of the accusations that they've made against God is that God should save them because they are the children of Abraham. That what God was bringing upon them was not something that they deserved. Now, the problem is that they were not trusting in God's word, but in their identity. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Isaiah 65. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find that on page 623. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I would be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah 65:1, I think down to about halfway to 14, and then we'll pick up back on the rest of the chapter in a few moments. And so God says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend their nights in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meats is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.' These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart. So our passage begins with God telling us about his stance towards sinners in verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Now the nation that is not called by my name is a description of the whole world under sin. Everyone who can be described in verse 2 as a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. These are the children of Abraham who have rejected God, and these are the Gentiles who have ignored God. Now the Lord, in the proclamation of his word to both the Jews and the Gentiles, stands saying, here I am, here I am. And God says that through nature, as Brother Jamie read about in Acts 17, but God says it most clearly and gloriously through his word. Here I am, seek me. Now God wants us to know that his salvation is sufficient. It is sufficient for a Gentile prostitute like Rahab, and it is sufficient for a Jewish prostitute like Gomer. It is sufficient for a drunkard like Noah, who is neither Jew nor Gentile, and it is sufficient for a self-righteous guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. It is sufficient for all. And if you're here this morning, I want you to understand that regardless of what kind of sin that you're caught up in, whether or not it's the self-righteous sin of the Apostle Paul, or it's the gross sin of a Gomer or of Noah, that God's salvation is sufficient for you. And that God, through the preaching of his word, stands before you saying, here I am, here I am. God's salvation is sufficient. And the thing that God is offering you this morning is a reason to sing for gladness of heart. He's offering you a new heavens and a new earth, which we've heard about in our scripture readings, that we've sung about and that we'll read about again, and a place where the former things shall not be remembered. God is offering you a place where there is no death and no sin, and where your former sins will not be remembered, and there is the river of delights and no suffering. God is offering heaven. Yet both Jews and Americans and Baptists and Anglicans reject the salvation offered by God. And the reason that people with all sorts of different kinds of identities reject the salvation of God is found in verse 12. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose what I did not delight in. Sinners will not listen to God because we understand both through the word of God and intuitively in our own hearts that if we are to listen to God, we must give up our sins. My guess is that we've all seen the scene in the movie where someone is holding a treasure in one hand, And in the other hand, they're suspended from like the edge of a rock. And the hero is reaching down and he's offering to save them. But for the person to be saved, they have to drop the treasure. What God is saying in our passage is that if you want God, if you want heaven, you have to drop your treasure of sin. You can't have both. If you are to hold on to the hand of God, you must give up your sins and repent of them. Now, most of the time when we think of sin, we have a list of the big sins that everyone agrees on. So Communist China, the country that killed John Birch, has made different forms of murder illegal, and the Bible agrees with, and God's Word agrees with the communist government on that. In Brazil, there are forms of drunkenness that are illegal, and God agrees with them on that. In the United States, there are still forms of sexual immorality that are forbidden by the Bible and forbidden by God's Word. And so there are these big sins that we all agree about. But in our passage, God doesn't attack those sins. God goes against some of the smaller sins, some of the sins that we might pass over in our minds as not a big deal, for the purpose of helping us to understand that we have to repent and believe. So look with me to verse 3. The people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourselves and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." And so what God is doing is that God is giving us a list of acrid sins. He's giving us a list of sins that burn his nose, that irritate him, and that upset him. Now, when we read through this list, it's a really odd list. It's bizarre. It's a mix of Jewish things as well as straight-up paganism. And what it looks like is syncretism. And what syncretism is syncretism is when you take a little bit of the Bible and you take a little bit of something else and you put it all together. And so what this looks like is syncretism. And what God wants us to know is that these seemingly minor sins, these seemingly minor compromises, unfold into full-blown paganism. And so the Jews were required to sacrifice in the temple. There are specific laws in the Old Testament saying that you're not allowed to plant a garden or trees around the altar of God. You're not allowed to do this. But the thing is that it's a long trip to Jerusalem. And so people began to have high places. And, you know, they really weren't trying to be too bad. They're only trying to be a little bit bad. They're still worshiping God. But the problem is that when they started worshiping in God, in gardens, well, then they started bringing in idols. Instead of having an altar that was made of stones that were unshaped by human hands, they began to use bricks. They began to stir in a little bit of human cleverness. And human cleverness leads to full-blown idolatry. The Jewish people, just as we are, were required to believe in the Bible alone and then to leave the mysteries of God alone. There are some things that God doesn't tell us in His Word. There are some things that we cannot achieve on our own human wisdom, and we're just supposed to leave that stuff alone. The problem is that there's this human desire to have just a little bit more revelation. And so the Jewish people had begun to go and hang out in the tombs. Now the apparent hope is that they would begin to get information from those who are dead. And so they're sitting on the graves. It's also possible that they were looking to get a little bit of info from the demons. And they wanted to add something demonic to God's word. Not big, they're not giving up completely on their loyalty to God. But just a little bit. This last sin, where they begin to mix in the pork, it's sort of a childish sin. It's the sin of the person who does everything that they're supposed to except for one small minor thing, just to sort of stick it in the eye of authority. And so we have these little sins. Each sin seems minor, but what God wants us to know is that each one of these sins tends to greater and greater and grosser rebellion. And so what becomes sort of the quick disobedience for the purpose of convenience becomes paganism. Now the warning here is that purposeful infractions of God's law, even in the minor areas, things like eating pork in the Old Testament, is a stench to God, and that his wrath burns against it. We need warnings as Christians. If you're a non-believer here, you need warnings against all sin, not just the big three. The big three when I was a kid was smoking, drinking, and fornicating. Those are big sins, particularly with drunkenness. But the issue is that God attacks all sins. So that James says in James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Not just the sins that you're ashamed of, not just the sins that are illegal, but all sin. And that we have to drop our sin if we're going to have God. We need to learn to hate little sins and big sins. We need to think about sin as a fungus, as a virus. It grows, it gets bigger and bigger, and it becomes more and more destructive. We need to become scrupulous about sin. We want to aim for the ones that shame us, but we also want to aim at all sin because God hates all sin. Now, when you preach this sort of message, part of the fleshly response of professed believers is to tighten up their self-righteousness belt. And so what ends up happening when we become scrupulous about sin and when we recognize that sin really is a slippery slope is that we go to God's Word and we see that God's Word forbids being entertained by lewd songs. And so what we do is we forbid all sorts of secular music. The Lord requires modesty, and so we require tents. Jezebel painted her eyes, and so we forbid makeup. Now, God responds by calling this adding to the law, and it leads to the attitude found in verse 5. Look there with me. Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Now, notice it doesn't say who they're speaking to. They're speaking to the other Jewish people, or they're speaking to God. Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy. Now, adding to God's law is a sin by which you declare that you are more holy than God. God gave us 10 commandments. You've found that we need 135 more. That makes you more holy than God. This adding to God's law, by the way, does it mean that we don't and shouldn't have household rules? So, I have a TV. Brother Neil, at least last time I checked, does not have a TV. We have different household rules. But neither Neil or I can say that's God's law. God forbids you to have a TV. God requires you to have a TV. That's what adding to God's law is. It's not just having your own standards, and you should have your own standards for your own spiritual safety and for the safety of your family. But it's taking your own standards and elevating them up to God's law. And when we do that, what we are doing is that we're going to other believers and we're saying, Neil, you need to stay away from me. You don't have a TV. Or Neil could say the exact opposite. Shane, you need to stay away from me. I'm too holy. You have a TV. It's saying that you're more holy than God. And it is in a very subtle way replacing God with ourselves. Now, legalism is adding to God's law, and licentiousness is taking away from God's law, and God hates both. He hates minor fiddling with his law and greater sweeping changes. Now, both legalism and licentiousness exposes us to the displeasure of God and to open paganism. The legalist is soon governed by magic because he begins to believe that his holiness is found in the clothes that he wears. And the licentious person drifts into open paganism. Now, look with me to verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. This is for those who have moved not into legalism, but rather those who have moved into full-bore paganism. Now, in the pagan world, the powers were described as gods. And so the goddess of fortune provided beneficial results by chance happenings, and destiny provided good results by a fixed and absolute order. We see the worshippers of fortune in the Epicureans in the passage that Jamie read. We see those who believe in destiny in the Stoics. Both of these then are not merely religious ideas, but they are also philosophical ideas. Now, in our day, we're not into gods and goddesses. So what we are taught is that fortuitous or random events in a beneficial cascade caused life and the universe as we know it. And if you ask anyone how it's possible for the world to be so incredibly organized under chance events, they will then point to natural laws. And they'll say these structured natural laws then guided the events of fortune, so that we are now here using air conditioning. The problem is that the ancients would have said, well, that's worshiping fortune and destiny. That there's no difference. And so God was not amused by the worship of fortune in Isaiah's day. He wasn't amused by it in 60 BC when Lucretius wrote a book that became sort of the standard for the Epicureans who are mentioned in Acts 17. And by the way, they were evolutionists. He wasn't amused by it when Machiavelli started shilling for the goddess of fortune in the 1500s, or when Darwin reintroduced the idea in the 1800s. None of this stuff is new. As far as I can tell, there are only three ideas. Well, at least maybe only three bad ideas. And they unwrap and unfold throughout history. Now, the Lord describes granting such authority to gods and goddesses or natural powers as simply, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. The Lord finds Big Bang cosmology and evolutionary theory as a way of plugging our ears so that we do not hear him saying, here I am, here I am. It's a defense mechanism against God's testimony of himself in the world and in the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if it's pagan fortune and deity or secular sciences version. It's all the same. It's all a purposeful attempt to forsake God and to forget his holy mountain. Now, while Isaiah has made it abundantly clear throughout the book of Isaiah that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, what we are to understand is that in our natural condition, we have no hope and we are without God in the world, and both the Jews and the non-Jews are under sin. Now, even so, even though he has this terrifying understanding of humanity that we are all sinful, our passage shows us that there are two eternal dwelling places and two people. There are those in verse 9 who, I will bring offspring from Jacob and from Judea, power possessors of my mountains, my chosen shall possess it. And they're described again in verse 10, my people who have sought me. God's people are those who possess his mountain and seek the Lord. And then there are a second group of people, which are described in verse 11. Those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. They are described as those who did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes. And so there are these two groups of people. There are a group of people who seek God, and there are a group of people who plug their ears. And they do what is right in their own eyes. What God does is that he gives us an illustration on how it's possible that Isaiah's teaching that all people are under sin can be true in verse 8. Look there with me. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. The Lord saves some of the grapes, but not all. And so let's turn to verses 13 to 25, to the end of the chapter, and let's see if we can't work out how it is that God saves us. So we're going to start in verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter in Isaiah. Again, I think that's on page 622 of the Red Bibles. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he will bless himself in the land, shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall it be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall it be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, I want you to keep that description in mind, and I want you to hear what Isaiah has already taught us in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 25 present two similar but not identical descriptions. Both refer to the mountain of the Lord. Yet in Isaiah 25, God swallows up death forever. Death is ended in chapter 25. But in chapter 65, verse 20, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So in the new heavens and the new earth described in Isaiah 25, death is gone. But in Isaiah 65, it's still functioning. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament teaching, it can be even more confusing, because the Lord Jesus tells us that in the new heavens and new earth, that they neither will marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And we read in Isaiah 65:20, nor more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, which obviously requires and describes birth. Now, these sorts of conundrums caused a lot of discussion among Jews before Jesus came and during Jesus' earthly ministry. But Jesus and his apostles provide the solution to this confusion, what is hinted at, by the way, in Isaiah. So God's plan of salvation is to save all of my people who have sought me. And that plan of salvation is not completed in a single day, but rather it will be, and there will be, the year of the Lord's favor. That there will be this long time that our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in Luke chapter 4 of the year of the Lord's favor. And that during that time, God's people will go out and that they will preach the gospel, and many days, many people will be saved. And then there will be the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, the Lord Jesus would inaugurate, or he would begin the creation of the new heavens and the new earth through the prophecy of Isaiah. So this is from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so what God is telling us is that the very Son of God will begin the process of the year of the Lord's favor by becoming the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this plan of salvation will take time. And that our Lord will expand his kingdom, not by the sword, but rather by the preaching of the gospel. And so Jesus said to Pilate, the Roman ruler of Israel, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is not a worldly kingdom. It's not a kingdom that is immediately established by the sword. And Jesus was bringing heaven and earth together through the Spirit and the Word. Now, our Lord Jesus' kingdom is found perfected within the new heaven and the new earth. But our Lord Jesus is the founder of the new creation. And so we read this in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And he is gathering to himself all of his chosen people. And what we read about them in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so I think that the differences between Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 65 are explained by the fact that there is an interpenetration between the kingdom of God that Christ is bringing and the final kingdom when the old order of sin and death has passed away. That there will be a mixture of the old world and the new world until Christ destroys everything with fire, as we read about in Peter's epistle. So our Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth, and here on earth, he started the process that would ripple through history. He brought heaven to earth, and with the power of indestructible life, he raised himself from the dead, and in so doing, he made a new creation, and he went to heaven, bringing the new earth to heaven, bringing a form of the new heaven with him. The author of Hebrews describes it this way. This is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 14. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." In other words, waiting till the time of judgment and the day of judgment. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And then Paul agrees with this in 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 26. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." So Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, is telling the nation of Israel and telling us that the salvation of God's people is not the act of a single day, but rather it is the unfolding of the increase of his government and of peace. And until Christ comes and rules with the rod of iron, that there will be an interpenetration of the old order where there is a mixture of life and death and sin and rebellion and good things. Now, theologians and Christians disagree as to how that unfolding will occur. But we all agree that God has his own timetable, And that there will be a day when Isaiah 65:21-25 is not partially or spiritually true, but is exhaustively fulfilled. Before they call, I will answer. While they are not yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There will be a day when God's people will dwell with God in a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more death among human beings or among animals. There will no more be a partial new creation within our hearts, but rather that there will be an absolute and exhaustive new creation. And the old serpent will be destroyed, and all good things will flow to those who are in heaven. Christian friends, you understand that in some sense you participate in the new heavens, in the new earth, because you have a slice of heaven in your heart in the Holy Spirit. And that we are now journeying towards the celestial city. And that when we arrive completely at the celestial city, there will be no more sin. Now, Isaiah describes heaven as the place where my servants shall eat and drink and rejoice and sing for gladness of heart, that the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes, and we will have open and immediate communication with God in heaven. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Can you imagine that? A question is on your mind, God tells you the answer. This is what we will have. I want you to think about eating without sin. So yesterday we had a violin concert and I ate one chocolate brownie. And then I held off after supper and I ate two more chocolate brownies. And then Kimberly offered me a piece of peach pie. And if I continued eating, it would have been gluttony and I would have sinned. I probably had already sinned by eating three brownies that day. I want you to imagine to being able to go to a feast without worrying about sin. You don't have to worry about how much you eat. You don't have to worry about how much you drink. You don't have to worry about whether or not there's enough food for everybody. That everything will be perfect. And there will be no more death. And there will be no more tears. And we will have Jesus. I want you to know that the two priorities I have for eternity is no more sin and Jesus. And if I can have those two things, it's enough. No sin and Jesus. And that's what eternity will be like. Now the problem is that Isaiah also outlines another eternity. And that is the place of eternal death. Isaiah's most graphic description of hell is found in Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? What our text tells us is that the burnings of hell are compounded. They're compounded not only by the physical suffering of the flame, but also by hunger and pain, and that piled on this spiritual or this physical suffering is a spiritual anguish, which is in verse 14, you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. So that the suffering of hell is not merely fire, but there is a spiritual and psychological understanding of what is occurring. And that in hell that you will experience all that is evil in its most fundamental level, not in the pleasure that it brings us, but rather in the displeasure that it brings God. Can you think about your sin that way? Sin is not about your pleasure, is most fundamentally about God's displeasure, and that what hell is the experience of the displeasure of God. So that hell is fire, thirst, and hunger. And it is a clear memory that God stood before you saying, "Here I am. Here I am." And that he said to you, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And you did not listen, but rather you remained in your sins. I think the most terrifying accusation from God just prior to hell will be these words: "When I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight." You see, one of the most horrifying accusations that will occur in hell is that we will picture ourselves holding on to the treasure of our sin, and we will know that God stood before you today through the preaching of his word, and he said, here I am, my salvation is sufficient. And you plugged your ears, and you held on to your sin. It doesn't have to be that way. You can do something else. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." God stands before you this morning through the preaching of his word. The book of Revelation says that the bride and the spirit say, "Come." The Spirit of God speaks to you now and says, "Come." Will you come? Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you now. We ask that you would please forgive us for our sins, that you would keep us from temptation, and Lord, that every single one of us might hear you say, here I am, and might believe. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.